Boy, what a difference a week makes in the weather. It's like a prophecy, you know, spring has come. To start by asking a question, how many of you got this booklet in the mail here recently? Good, I got mine Monday. How many of you have read this booklet? A couple, that's good. And what did you think of it? I mean, wasn't it fantastic? This is one of the, I'm going to give my opinion here. This is one of the finest booklets we have ever written. It's 176 pages, 176 pages. And it's got some fantastic information in here that really nails down any questions that you might have about Old Covenant and New Covenant, you know. And it may seem like old hat to some of us old timers who've been in the church and think that we've heard it all before. But there's always a few little nuggets that come up, and I'll get into a few of those little nuggets as I go through my message today about it. You know, the minute I heard that it was going to be published, that it was going to come out, I determined to give a message on it because it's an item of particular interest to me. I remember back in Big Sandy when I was at college back in the mid-70s, when Dean Blackwell gave a class on the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he drew a line on the blackboard and he said, okay, here's the Old Covenant and here's the New Covenant. You know, and the old one is of the letter, and the new one is of the spirit, and the old one is of the flesh, and the new one is of the heart and the mind and the character. And he went down through all these lists of things, you know, comparing and contrasting. And I was new to the church. I really didn't know much about it before I went down to college. And it cleared up a lot of things for me. And that's what I want to go through, just kind of a brief overview of it today, because there's no way anybody can cover every detail of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in just a 45-minute message. I won't try to put you through that or talk that fast. But I do want to encourage you to read it and to think about it and to see how it really ties in with our everyday lives, how it's relevant to us. You know, the temptation is to think, oh, covenantal theology, replacement theology, soteriology, hamartiology, oh, it's goo, you know. But it's not. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the difference between life and death. And it's what gives us motivation and what gives us hope, which rescues us from certain death without the sacrifice of Christ. As we saw in the Spring Holy Days, we're goners. And we're 2 weeks past the Spring Holy Days. We've got another 5 weeks to go to Pentecost. And we've entered that new cycle of Holy Days that take us through the plan of God. And the covenants are a very integral part in that. And, you know, covenant is, the word covenant, to me, it's always been just a little off-putting. It sounds like Old English, you know, it sounds like something you'd hear at a seminary. It sounds like something that you wouldn't necessarily tie in directly to your every thought and your every action. And as we know, it simply means an agreement. It's a contract. In a covenant, each side has its duties to perform. In a covenant, each side has its benefits that come out of it. In a covenant, each side undertakes it freely, because a covenant undertaken under duress is not held firm, it's not held sound. It's like putting a gun to somebody's head and forcing them to sign some document. Well, of course, it was made under duress, and we've seen that in the War on Terror, we've seen that in, you know, history, that if you're going to have a covenant that's truly binding, both parties have to enter into it freely and willingly. If you'll turn over to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. Some might say this is the Old Covenant, but it prefigures the New Covenant. Some might say that what we see in the Hebrew and the Aramaic scriptures are just a bunch of sacrifices and washings and this and that. And yes, they were. And those aren't binding on us today. We don't have a temple to worship at. We have a spiritual temple. We don't have animal sacrifices to do. That has been done away, as we will get to in here. But what God has been driving at overall with His master purpose and plan is a very important thing to understand. He wants to be our God, and He wants us to be His people. And He held that promise out to them, the promise of life or death, as early as here in the book of Deuteronomy. Actually, earlier, he made a covenant with Abraham. He made covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. Different covenants through time. But Deuteronomy 30, I'll start reading, and that'll kind of set the stage here for the covenant, the offer of life or death. Now, what I'm commanding you today, and this is Deuteronomy, this is the doubling of the law. This is Moses talking to the children of Israel after wandering in the wilderness 40 years. This is in the plains of opposite Jericho there. And he's saying, look, you know, the first generation, they lived and they died. And now I'm repeating this law to you so that before you go into the promised land, you have an understanding and you just can't claim that you forgot it or that you never heard it. And so this isn't the first time that he's commanded these things to them. It's a repeating or a doubling of the law. They'd known about them, but he's making it official here. Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend to heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. And you know, we can transport ourselves back in time to that in our minds. Think, okay, what if we were standing there listening to Moses? We'd shake our heads knowing what we know now and say, yeah, the word is very near us. It's in our mouth and it's in our heart so that we may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity. He leads with the good things. Death and destruction. That's the flip side of the covenant. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands and his decrees and his laws. Then, these are the benefits of the covenant, then you will live and increase. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, if you don't stick with the terms of this covenant I'm making you to prosper and bless you, if you turn away, and if you are drawn away and bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you today that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Now choose life. Choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, and listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life. And he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord was their life, even though it was Old Covenant, Old Testament, back in the day, before Christ, before the Holy Spirit, before all the things that are clearly laid out for us in God's plan of salvation. Even back then, if they'd only had a heart to obey and to listen, he was offering that to them. The Lord is your life. And you can see that it has the seeds of the new covenant in it. It's not just ritual obedience he's talking about here. He's talking about life and blessings and health. If you turn up to Luke 22:20, you know, this was about 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. And that old covenant, that covenant that God made with life and peace with the nation of Israel, was in force back then. And it was enforced for the next 1,500 years up until the time of Christ. In Luke 22, we see a change coming. In Luke 22, verse 20, you know, Christ is at the Last Supper. He is just the night before he's going to give his life and pour out his blood for our sins. A ceremony that we partook of ourselves a couple of weeks ago. The New Testament, the New Covenant symbols of his body and blood. And in Luke 22, verse 20, it says, in the same way, after supper, Christ took the cup, saying, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So at the time of Christ's death, he inaugurated and instituted the New Covenant. It replaced the covenant that had been in place for 1,500 years. And as the disciples were about to see over the following day, his blood was poured out to wash away sins. And over the next week of the Days of Unleavened Bread, they began to have an inkling that there was dramatic changes underway in what they had always believed and taught and learned and understood, that times of refreshing were starting to come, and that the washing away of our sins was possible, because they knew that the bulls and goats and the blood of animal sacrifices could never do away or forgive sin. Only the death of Jesus Christ, who had made us and who had created us and therefore had the right and the oversight and the responsibility for us, he took his life in his hands and willingly gave that up for us. And he washed away our transgression of the laws, the people that had lived up to that point, and the people who were yet to be born. He did that to turn our hearts to him, so that he could be our God and we could be his people. And that was the one central purpose that had been in place since before the creation, that God was raising up a people to join his family. And he knew the rigors of eternity were tough. He knew that it would be a temptation with any less than perfect character, after a couple billion years, maybe to get bored, to try something else, to maybe launch competition. You know, he saw what Satan had done, how Satan and the angels had rebelled, how they had left their first habitation. He had it all set up perfectly, and yet iniquity was found in them. And a third of the angels didn't have the character to resist that, and God was not willing to let that befall us. His love and his mercy are such that he didn't want us to suffer the same fate. So he made us temporary, physical, chemical, capable of dying, capable of creating, capable of living and loving and conducting ourselves in a godly manner with free will, but also conducting ourselves maybe in a bad manner. As you saw in the terrorism video, we do have free will and we have free choice. And the treasure that we have in these jars of clay is godly character to make right decisions that will stand us in good stead in eternity. And he knew that we couldn't do it on our own. He proved that through the congregation in the wilderness, who kept sacrificing to goat demons, believe it or not, all throughout that 40 years of travel. But he gave us his Spirit after the death of Christ and at the day of Pentecost, which will be coming up on in another 5 weeks or so. The Holy Spirit was given to help us do that which we couldn't do by ourselves, and to give us that Spirit of repentance. You know, it says in Romans 2, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And you know, it's not of ourselves, but it's the new covenant where Jesus poured out his blood to wash away our sins and then to give us of his Spirit so that we might live eternally through the down payment of eternal life that holds promise for hope. If you'll turn back to Jeremiah, another Old Testament message that looked forward to the new covenant. You know, Jeremiah was about 600 years later. You know, he was about 600 B.C., right around the time of the exile. And the old covenant had been in place for a long time, and it was going to be in place, well, for 900 years. And these times seem like a long time to us. I mean, we're modern Americans, and the country's only 200 and some odd years old. And we don't think in terms of 300 years, 500 years, 900 years. But at the time of Jeremiah, you know, it had been about 900 years since the Exodus and since Moses had doubled the law and given it to them. And there'd be another 600 years to go before the advent of Christ. And so God didn't leave them without some hope and without periodic encouragement along those lines. And so in Jeremiah 31, it talks about hope. You know, the nation had had its ups and downs through the period of the judges. The nation had had its ups and downs through the period of kings. And they'd had invasions and all the promises of life and death, blessings and cursings, this nation had seen come upon them during their immediately preceding history. And it would be a tendency to get really discouraged to see the kings, you know, come in and take away the nation of Israel to the north, you know, 100 years before, haul them off into captivity to Assyria. I'm wondering, oh wow, when is the next shoe going to drop? What's next? When's our turn? And in Jeremiah 31, God is holding out hope for a change. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. A new covenant. Not the covenant that had been in force for 900 years, which they had seen that they just couldn't live up to. But there was hope. I will make, it's a prophecy, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, the house of Israel had already been in captivity for 100 years. And the house of Judah was about to go into captivity. But yet here is a promise held out that all wasn't lost. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Israel was faithless, and they broke that covenant. And God surely delivered blessings to the degree that they obeyed and developed the kind of character that would stand them in good stead throughout eternity. And they suffered the consequences of turning away from that covenant. And they broke it, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This was a promise that he had made and intended to keep. And it was an overarching plan. You know, the people in India, they don't know this. You know, the people over in China, so many of them don't know it. Here in America, a lot of people have access to the scriptures in a way that many others don't. There's a whole world of 6.5 billion people out there to whom this would be so encouraging. There's a lot of people in Africa that still worship the ancestral spirits. And we've been called to this understanding now to spread this good news, to make sense out of today's headlines, to get in front of people with the truth of God. And here it is, thousands of years old, yet we can still say something new about something old. And this is the hope that God holds out. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. As we know, that's only possible through the shed blood of Christ. When he inaugurated that new covenant that Jeremiah was inspired to look forward to and to point people toward, the method by which people's sins could be blotted out and wiped away and their transgressions could be forgotten. And it was a long time coming. You know, as I said, there was about another 600 years. But you know, hope springs eternal. And for those that would be willing to turn to God, even in that time, to the degree that they did, God surely blessed them. And to the degree that we turn to God now is the degree to which God will bless us. Turn over to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. So many people really need to hear this message. And we can't let ourselves get complacent. We have to maintain, as Mr. Kylo said earlier, we need to maintain that fire in the belly to share and to spread what's up, you know, what's happening, what is in store for us as the people of God and in store for the whole world. You know, in the book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews, maybe Paul, maybe somebody else, whoever wrote it, God inspired it, and he was dealing with the Jews, and he was talking about the old covenant and the new covenant and the old priesthood and the new priesthood and how Christ was superior to angels, how Christ was superior to Moses, how Christ was superior to anything that they had encountered before. You know, the Jews had rejected Christ. They expected a prophet to immediately institute and inaugurate the physical kingdom of God by throwing out the Romans, leading a victorious army, somebody, a political leader that would stand up. And when Christ didn't perform that, they said, "Well, you can't be." You know, they didn't understand the prophecies. There was a veil over their hearts. And in the mercies of God's plan, he concluded them in unbelief so that he might have mercy on them later. And here we are in Hebrews 8, and he's explaining to them the priesthood. Hebrews 8, verse 6. "But the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. It is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant," and you can just hear those Pharisees and scribes and lawyers saying, "Hey, we've never been in slavery. We're the children of Abraham." Who are you, Jesus? I mean, by what authority do you say these things, Jesus? What do you mean, a new covenant? Well, if they'd have read and taken to heart what we just read in Jeremiah 31, they'd have realized that there was a new covenant and that it would be inaugurated with better promises. But the author here is laying it out very plainly in Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. Now, there was nothing wrong with the old covenant. And that's one of the things that we'll run into in this modern day. There are a lot of people who would like to do away with the law of God. In fact, that's the subtext of this booklet here. Does it abolish God's law? There are ideas out there, spouted by people, who don't want to live by the law of God because it has very clear instructions for us all. We know what those are. And at any excuse, though, Satan will try to take some scriptures which are hard to be understood or an approach that wants to do away with the law of God and read false things into it. But, you know, when you're reading through the book of Romans, you'll read along and all of a sudden it'll seem to say, yep, the law's done away. And my solution to that is, we'll just read another two or three paragraphs further, and Paul turns right around and clears it up. Nope, the law is holy and just and good. Well, this and that, and, you know, the law was weak. Well, no, it wasn't. The people were weak. So many would do so well to just not close their Bible at the point that where the Scripture seems to say what their preconceived notion is, but rather keep on reading and live by every word of God, like it says in Matthew 4. But God found fault with the people, not the covenant, and said, the time is coming. And then he repeats what was in Jeremiah that we just read. New covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, took them by the hand. They didn't remain faithful in that covenant. Then he reiterates, I'll put their laws, put my laws on their hearts, put them in their minds. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor. Down to verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And this was written maybe in the late 50s AD. The temple had not yet been destroyed, but Vespasian was going to see to that. And Trajan and those Roman dudes around from 66 to 70 AD. And the temple worship was going to be stopped, because the sacrifice of Christ had made obsolete all the animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats that couldn't save anybody. Not that those sacrifices didn't have value. They pointed forward to the time when Christ would offer himself up, but offer himself up once for all. And they did show that there was a penalty for consequences in sin. Hebrews 9. Let's pick it up in verse 7. They talked about, he spent a few verses here talking about the holy place and the consecrated bread and the washings and so on. And it says here in Hebrews 9, verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. It was a covenant. They were bound under it. They had to offer sacrifices. They had to obey the law of God. There were blessings and there were consequences. But it was an imperfect system in that the people just didn't have it in them. God knew that they would need the Holy Spirit to obey from the heart and to build the kind of character that would last them for eternity. This is an illustration for the present time, he writes, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. This is a matter of the heart and of the conscience. You know, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to not be in the same old rut. We need to think new thoughts and build character and have clear consciences. You know, Paul had a clear conscience. It took a lot of effort, and it takes us a lot of effort. Verse 10, the old was only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Then he goes on to talk about the blood of Christ in verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by the means of blood, by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? He was making a very clear point here. For this reason, verse 15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And if you have in mind that the covenant, that the old covenant was the law and that the new covenant was Christ and it did away with the law, how would you deal with sins? You know, the law defines sin. Skip on down to verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary, there's only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. And I might add, interceding with the Father on our behalf daily. You know, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And there is Christ up there at the throne of God with a shield just deflecting accusations that Satan makes to us, you know, makes against us day by day. Every time we slip up, you know, Satan is there to accuse us before the Father. But we have an intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 25. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. This had been going on. The need for salvation, the need for forgiveness of sin, didn't start with the inauguration of the old covenant in 1500 some odd BC. It started with the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve chose the wrong way of life. And from that moment, the die was cast. Blood would need to be shed for the repentance and for the washing away of those sins. But now, second part of verse 26, but now Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and then after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And as I said earlier, if the law were done away, how would you deal with the problem of sin? Because it's the law that defines what sin is. Hebrews 10:1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Well, the law that's the shadow is not the eternal law of God, the Ten Commandments, the things that make a difference between light and dark and good and evil. They were talking about the part of the law that were the sacrificial regulations that were pointing every year to the eternal realities that Christ was inaugurating. For this reason, it, not the whole law, the sacrificial law, can, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year. You see, if there's ever a temptation to think, oh yeah, the law, no good, it's just a shadow, it's done away, just read the next sentence, if not the next couple of paragraphs. The same sacrifices, that's what it's talking about, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could have, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Down in verse 11, Hebrews 10, verse 11. Day after day, he keeps hammering this point home. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the old covenant. But when this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Those who are willing to grab the handle of that umbrella that shields us from the rainfall of sin and degradation. You know, a word picture of just all kinds of dirty, ash-filled rain coming down out of the sky that would sully us. Well, the sacrifice of Christ will shield us from that. But we have to get under the umbrella. We've got to grab hold of that umbrella handle to be shielded from that kind of thing. Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." He's not doing away with them. He's putting them on our hearts and our minds. Only the sacrifices were done away. Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." He's given himself permission to remember them no more because of the sacrifice that paid for those sins. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Skip down to verse 26. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left." So there still is sin. There still is law. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. Sin is anomia, lawlessness, transgression of the law. The law of God is eternal, and it defines what sin is. And we know it because it's written on our hearts. However, if we keep on sinning, only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. This new covenant still has duties on both sides, obligations on both sides. It still has punishments and rewards. And God is doing everything he can to set up circumstances for us so that we who are called at this point, the optimal point in our existence, where we're the most likely to grab hold of eternal life and repent and live like God wants us to, he's done that to keep us from sinning. He's given us his Holy Spirit, but it takes an act of will and free moral agency and choice on our part to make sure that that doesn't drop to the ground and that we don't find ourselves rejecting the law of God. It says here, "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." How much more severely do you think a person deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, the new covenant, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "I will repay, it is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but we are persuaded of better things than these. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 3, if you would. There's a lot of places in the scriptures that talk about the new covenant versus the old covenant. 2 Corinthians 3. We'll read in verse 6. "He," Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:6, "he has made us," and Paul's writing this. Paul was stuck in jail. He wrote, actually, Paul was on his third missionary journey, and he was, as you remember from the slides, he was on his way from Ephesus, going up around the peninsula, on his way to Corinth. And so in verse 6, he's saying, "Hey, I'm on my way. I'm coming to visit you." And who are we anyway? Well, he, Christ, has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. He's talking to Gentiles who had never really been living under the old covenant. But it was certainly a new way of thinking contrasted to the pagan way of life that the people who had come out of the Roman system had encountered. So it was new to them. It was completely new to them. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." You're going to be killed if you transgress the letter of the law. But the new covenant opens the way through that veil and allows for forgiveness of sins. And it's of the Spirit, and it gives life, eternal life. Skip on down to verse 14. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. He's talking about the nation of Israel and the troubles they had. They couldn't even keep the old covenant. And that's why God concluded them in unbelief and opened up the light of the gospel to the Gentiles, who weren't people of the book, who weren't people of the covenant, who were outside the promises. But he opened it up to the Gentiles. And in verse 14, it says, but them, their minds, the Israelites, their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. They just rejected Christ and they wouldn't accept that the new covenant was actually in place because they were looking for the wrong things. They'd been covered over by a veil. It has not been removed because only in Christ is this veil taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from the law? No, freedom from the penalty of the law. Freedom from the heartache and grief that besets us when we transgress that law of God that's written on our hearts and minds. Freedom from doubt and slavery, a freedom that this whole world really desperately needs. People who are, whenever you watch the National Geographic Channel, you see all these native ceremonies in various lands around the world, and you just think, the nation's strength is being exhausted for those which are not God's. And the freedom that would ensue if only people would turn to the Lord, turn to the Bible, live the way God has given us in the pages of the Bible, boy, now there would be some real freedom. All of a sudden you'd have political freedom. All of a sudden you would have economic freedom. All of a sudden you would have freedom from superstition and fear. Verse 18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Transformed, there's that word again. We're being changed by the working of the Holy Spirit in us. And if you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit working with you, and the day will come when the Holy Spirit will be in you, to be transformed, as Paul said in Romans 8, Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 2, getting right up toward the close here. 1 Corinthians 2, we'll look at verse 9. However, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The lifting of the veil allowed God to pour out his Spirit on those first fruits that he's calling now. And then later, at the right time, in Bible prophecy, as the holy days reveal to us, he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh so that all would have the mind and the heart to turn to him. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery that had been hidden for ages. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? There are no mind readers except Christ in the spirit world, of course. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world that so many labor under, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, as Greeks and Romans would expect, a lot of philosophy, a lot of rhetoric, a lot of formal structure. These were, to all appearances, unlearned and unschooled men. No, we did not do this by human reason, human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And that's what we need to make sure, that we keep our spiritual discernment fine-tuned. That each day as we pray to God, we go in humbleness and humility, asking for spiritual discernment to judge righteous judgment that Christ commanded us to judge. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, not judgments to condemnation, but perceptions and distinguishing between spirits, distinguishing the right choices that God would have us do. But he himself was not subjected to any man's judgment. As it said later on in one of these letters, don't let anyone judge you in respect to a keeping of a holy day or clean and unclean or fasting or the commandments and law of God. We're not subject to that. No one can judge us because God is our judge. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And that's all I want to talk about regarding the new covenant right now. It's a glorious covenant. It's a covenant of life and peace. And it's covered in the pages of this booklet. And I just have to say, back on page 172, they have a special topics index. This booklet is just filled with sidebars that tackle all the points. You know, so many will come up with a scripture here or a scripture there that says, well, the law is done away. Nope, you don't have to do that. The law was nailed to the Christ. The law was nailed to the cross of Christ. And every one of those is dealt with in these topics with real pithy little scriptures, just a short couple of paragraphs that give you ready to give an answer to those who ask the hope that lies within us of the life that Christ has promised and offered us. So in conclusion, we've seen that God's desire from the very beginning has been for him to be our God and for us to be his people. And not only us, but the whole world in their time. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. The first fruits to help administer and learn and lead the way and to suffer in this world alongside those people who aren't called, so that when the time comes that they are called, they find sympathetic individuals that have lived the way of God and that have been able to share the reason of the hope that lies within us. You know, God worked with Israel, and they proved that they didn't have the heart for it. We saw in Jeremiah, and repeated again in Hebrews and elsewhere, that he prophesied up front that there would be a new covenant that would take effect. And he sent his son, Christ, to fulfill those prophecies and wipe away our sins through his perfect sacrifice. And on the day of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit to write his laws in our hearts and our minds as first fruits, and granting us repentance on a daily basis when we do fall short, as we all fall short. He promises eternal life to us. He's given us the holy days and the Sabbath to show how one day all mankind will share in eternal life as well. Truly, when you understand it, the new covenant is nothing less than the summation of all history and the promise of all eternity.